discuss this question briefly. If you could have any freedom at all, any freedom to choose from, what freedom would you take? All right, just quick, discuss that with the person next to you. All right, we'll stop there. We'll stop there. Now you tell me, what are some of the freedoms that Tasmanian University students thirst for? What are some of your freedoms?
Freedom from corporate tyranny.
Freedom from corporate tyranny, okay. Yep. Yeah. Freedom to be able to, to be able to get drunk.
Yep.
Now I'm 18, I can get drunk legally. Yep. Another. Yes, Mike.
Have all the benefits of living at home, but not living at home.
Yeah, okay. To have, I'll just say that for the microphone. Michael Jolly said to have all the benefits of living at home without living at home. Though he loves his parents dearly, and that does not apply to his situation. That was the guy beside him who told him that. Any others people want to add in there?
Do the assignments and the exams in order to get your degree?
Yes, I put that one down here. When I was at uni, I thought, look, why don't they just trust me? Why doesn't the uni just trust that I'm going to the lectures, I'm sitting there paying attention, I don't have to do the assignments or the exams, just give me the degree. If I could just have the freedom from that degree, from the exams, that would be great. I think people want to have freedom to have holidays. Freedom from work, so they can get away. People want, at the Western world, of which we're a part, boasts that it is the free West. And what that really means is that you can do almost anything at all as long as it's not hurting somebody else. Basically, that's a type of freedom that they have. That's what they call freedom. Now, I want you to think, if the Bible was to answer the question, what is the best freedom to have? What is the freedom that should be desired? Just discuss with the person beside you again. How do you think the Bible would answer that question? What's the Bible's view of freedom? Okay, we'll shout out again. Anybody want to offer a stab in the dark of what that might be? David.
Love and do what you will.
Love and do what you will, yes. Yep, okay.
Freedom from petty rules and laws.
Yep.
Freedom from sin.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the big picture of the Bible's freedom is to be free to serve God. One of the things that Israel lamented in the Old Testament was that they couldn't serve God because their enemies would come in and conquer them and stop their serving of God, and their own sinfulness would stop them serving God. And I think that is one of the big hopes of the Bible, that humanity will be free from its own selfish, destructive behaviour, free from the power of Satan, to be able to serve God again. Free to be able to serve God and to love people. And when we look at Galatians chapter 5 today, that's actually what this chapter is about. It's about God's promise to give you the freedom to be able to serve Him and to be able to love each other. Now, that's a remarkable thing to say. I'm actually promising you today, the Bible is going to spell out today how you can serve God and love each other and actually have the power to do that. That's the freedom the Bible's coming. I have to admit, as I've been preparing this talk this week, I found it a very fearsome task because we're going to be making some bold claims today. But today, this part of the Bible is going to guarantee to you that you can have the freedom to be able to serve God and please God and to be able to do it in such a way that you can love God and love each other. And as we just saw before, that's not something we should just assume. We'll get back to that a bit later on. As you can see, we're looking at Galatians chapter 5, and please have your Bibles open. Galatians chapter 5 comes after Galatians chapter 4, and what we did last year was We spent about 4 or 5 weeks going through chapters 1 to 4. They're on tape if you want to get them. And we're coming back with 2 last talks this week and next week to finish off the rest of this book. So that's why we're up to this part of the Bible the way we are at the moment. We've done the first 4 chapters, and I'll just give you a bit of a recap. It's a letter. If you look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, it's a letter from one of the apostles of Jesus. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's actually one of the oldest letters we have in Christianity. It's from the apostle Paul, and he was one who was sent from Jesus to preach the gospel. And the reason why it's called Galatians is that it was written to a group of Christians in an area called Galatia, which is part of modern-day Turkey. And the main issue of this letter is that the Galatians were Christians. They'd become Christians through Paul's ministry. And now some other people have come in and brought in false teaching. And what this false teaching is, and you may have thought it was a bit weird as that reading was being read out, that the word circumcised kept coming up. You know, why is the Bible so fascinated with circumcision? Well, what was happening was that these people were saying, if you really want to be a Christian and you're a male, then you have to be circumcised. And you have to be circumcised because that's what the Old Testament said you had to do. And it did. To be a part of God's covenant in the Old Testament for males involves circumcision. But now these people have become Christian, and these other people have come along to them and said, well, if you really want to be Christian, you've got to obey the Old Testament law. So that's the issue that we're looking at here. All right, so that's a brief summary of the first 4 chapters, which I need to tell you so you don't feel like you dropped in at the deep end. Let's have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now what's he talking about here? He's talking about standing firm in your freedom and not to be yoked again. Now what is this yoke? Well, we know from what I've just outlined there that and from the rest of this chapter that the yoke he's talking about is the Old Testament law. Now the Old Testament is the Word of God. How possibly can the Word of God, the Ten Commandments, all of God's commandments in the Old Testament, how can they be a yoke to somebody? Aren't they God's words? Aren't they breathed out from God? Well, yes, they are. But the fact is that we don't keep the law of God. As sinful people, we actually can't keep the law of God. And you may not have thought about yourself in this way before, but the Bible says that God's word, God's laws are his standard. And when we look at the standard that God has put up, we see that we all fail. And that's where all of us are, that before the word of God, we're seen as failures. Before the commandments of God, we're seen to be people who don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, who don't love our neighbours as ourselves, who commit various crimes that we see listed out in the Old Testament, either in thought or in direct action. And so the law of God to us, if we have to live under the law, well, it's not a good thing. It's actually something that condemns us. It actually says, you're not worthy of God. And so that's what he means by saying that the law is a yoke. It's like trying to live up to your parents' expectations when you can... this is a bad example in one sense. But if you've got a parent who... you can't live up to their expectations, there's nothing you can do to please them. Now, that's wrong because God's not like a fickle parent like that. But God's laws are righteous and there's nothing we can do to live up to them. And so the law of God, rather than being a joy and a source of our salvation and a source of our confidence of where we stand before God, is actually a yoke to us. When we look at it, we see that, well, we don't stand too well with God. In fact, I'm not sure where I stand with God at all. So if I was to ask you now, do you know where you stand before God? Are you confident of your relationship with God? Can you say, I am going to heaven? So you've got to know something to be able to say that, don't you? Because if you're just looking at your own actions, how can anyone say, I know that I'm worthy to go to heaven? And that's why the law of God is a yoke to us. But Paul's saying here that we've got a freedom in Christ. And now that we've got this freedom, we mustn't go back to the yoke of the law. Now what's he talking about there? Well, what he's talking about there is that through Jesus and what Jesus has done has brought a new way of relating to God. Jesus has brought a new way of relating to God. It's not the way of saying, here are some rules, keep them, and if you keep them, then God will accept you. That's not Jesus' new way of you relating to God. Jesus' new way for you to relate to God is that he died on the cross to pay for your sins. And that by doing that, he brings you the forgiveness of God so that you can know where you stand before God, not because you're good enough, but because of what God has done for you. That the payment of Jesus' life for you means that all your sins are now washed away. And that's the freedom that we have in Christ. It's a freedom to be able to say, I know that I'm going to heaven. Not because I've been good enough, but because I know what Jesus has done for me. Jesus has saved me. Just as if you were lost out in the ocean and you were absolutely helpless and somebody came along in a boat and saved you, it's that type of thing that Jesus has done for us. We're helpless and lost and drowning and we'll die. But because Jesus has done something, he saved us. Now, when I'm saved by the person out of the ocean, I don't then boast about how good I was to be saved by them. I just accept the fact that they've saved me. And I live with that. And that's the freedom that he's talking about here. That we are now free from having to relate to God by the law. We don't have to keep the law of God in order to say, this is where I stand with God. Now, this is a very serious teaching in Christianity. Have a look at what Paul says in verse 2. Mark my words, I tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, that is, if you go back to the law, trying to keep the Old Testament law, Christ will be of no value to you. See, it's all or nothing. If you want to be a Christian, you just can't say, I'll have Jesus die for my sins, but, you know, I'm pretty good. I've been baptized in the right church, I belong to the right denomination, and God's going to accept me because I'm still pretty good. You know, I keep most of his commandments. So you can't have any of that as a Christian. We solely rely on Jesus. And if we try to justify ourselves, try to present ourselves and say to God, you should accept me because of what I've done, then it's an all or nothing. There's only two ways, and you're either on one side of the fence or the other. You're either saved in Jesus or you're trying to save yourself. Look what he says in verse 3. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, that is, who trying to keep the law, that he is required to obey the whole law. See, if you want to say to Jesus, well, that was pretty good, but I still need to keep the law. Well, Paul's saying, you just don't keep circumcision, you've got to keep the whole thing. If you want to save yourself through being good enough for God, then you've got to keep every one of his commandments perfectly. So don't just think you can have Jesus to save your sins and then you go and save you from your sins and then you're going to go and work your way over here. It's either one or the other. And if you go down the track of Jesus, he'll save you completely. If you go down the other track, you're going to have to save yourself by keeping every single law. Now, the phrase fallen, a Christian has fallen from their faith. When I say that, oh, he's fallen from his faith, what do you think that would mean? Anyone want to venture a guess? If I say, oh, he's fallen from the Christian faith. Someone to stick their hand up. For, you know, come on, you moved your bottle, Michelle. You want to say something there? I'm an auctioneer. You moved your twig the ear. The phrase, he's fallen from his faith.
Fallen from believing.
Yeah, well, when we use the word somebody's fallen from the Christian faith, we normally mean that they've chucked it in, that they've left it. Have a look at how Paul uses it here. You who are trying to be justified, that is made right before God by keeping the law, you have been alienated from Christ, you have fallen away from grace. If you think that you can go back to the Old Testament, go back to just keeping rules and regulations, whether they be your baptism or your church attendance or your Bible reading or your evangelism, if you've got laws that you've set up and you think that if I do these, God will accept me, then although you seem diligent in your faith, you have in fact fallen away. That's a bit of a scary thing, isn't it? That you can actually fall away while you're being very religious. It's the exact opposite of what we think the word falling away is. For us, we tend to think falling away means you've given up on religion. Paul's saying here that if you go back to the rules and regulations of religion, you've fallen away. So what does this mean then in terms of our righteousness as Christians, in terms of our of us trying to live holy lives? Have a look at verse 5. Now I want to say this is a very complex bit of scripture. 2 Peter, I think it's 2 Peter 3, says Paul writes stuff that is difficult to understand. And this is, I think, one of the bits he was talking about. At least that's how I feel about it. Verse 5. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. You see, that's a very, it's an unusual phrase, isn't it? What's he saying there? By faith, where am I? By faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. That is, our righteousness as Christians is not the righteousness of saying, I've got the righteousness of keeping the law, but we're looking forward. We've got a future hope that when Christ returns, then we'll be made righteous. Now, if that's what our hope is, you then might be saying, well, what do you do here and now? What do you do here and now as a Christian? I mean, here you are saying to me that I'm not saved by keeping the law, and I can understand that. I can understand that. But then you're saying that, well, our righteousness, in fact, is in the future. And so we're living by faith now as we wait for our righteousness to come when Jesus comes back and truly makes us righteous. We're not going to try to pretend that we're righteous now by saying we can keep the law. We're waiting for our righteousness, our holiness to come. What do you do in the meantime? And that's what I think Paul looks here. He says, for in Christ, verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. That is, keeping the commandments aren't what it's about. The only thing that counts is faith. And in the Greek there, it actually says working, it's working through love. I don't know why they use the phrase expressing itself. The word's working. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. So that there is a work that Christians are involved in. But it's the work of love that springs from our faith in the gospel. And that's what we're going to be unpacking here. We're going to see that the gospel itself provides the whole direction for our holiness of life. Now, before I go on any more about this, Paul has a break. Because if you look in verse 13, he goes back to talking about love and all those things, which we're just looking at here now with the idea of faith and love. But he takes a moment to talk about the false teachers. So let's just have a look at what he says about these false teachers. Verse 7 to 12. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. So here's Paul, and he's saying that you guys were running well, you'd received the gospel and you're running well, and someone's cut in on you and given you false teaching and wrecked up your running. Now just imagine, we've had the Olympics recently. Just imagine if you're there and you're watching the marathon, and they've just started to come into the stadium, and there are the marathon runners, there's a pack of 10 of them or whatever, and they're running around the outside, and there's a TV reporter there. And he's really keen to get his story. In fact, he's so keen that he's not prepared to wait, so he actually rides out on the stadium with a motorbike, trying to interview the guy who's leading the marathon. Now, what's he doing there? He's interfering with the bloke's race. There he is, one-handed, trying to keep the bike not from running into the bloke, with the microphone, trying to interview. Now, what do you think the officials are going to do in the Olympic Stadium? And try to get rid of this guy pretty quick, aren't they? Or imagine if you've just got married, and there you are, you're at the wedding reception, and you're just about to go off, and you see one of your friends with your now new spouse actually trying to chat them up. Actually interfering in your new marriage. Well, that's what's happening. Well, that's what happens with false teachers. I need to warn you, about every 10 years, a new wave of teaching comes through. I've been a Christian for 15 years, and so I think I've seen two waves of these. About every 10 years, some group comes through which just rips through the whole church around the world, bringing some new teaching. It might be that the gospel's not enough. You need this new thing of the Spirit, or the gospel's not enough. You need to follow these holiness laws, or whatever it might be. They take different forms. But about every 10 years, people come along to Christians, get up beside them and say, run this way. I need to warn you, because just as this church was running a good race and got put off, that is something we need to expect as Christians. That's why this letter of Galatians is here in the Bible, because this type of thing comes up. Paul says that these people are going to pay the penalty, and he says he wished they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, that could mean cut off their whole men's manhood, or it could mean that he actually wants them to cut themselves off from the Galatians completely. Don't just cut off the foreskin, like with a circumcision operation. I wish they'd cut them off completely. They just get out of your life. He might be saying one of those. All right, well, why does he get in such an angry mood over this? Why is he saying to people he wished they'd, you know, castrate themselves? The reason why Paul gets so angry over this and he warns them of the judgment is because what they're doing is robbing people of their faith. And when you take away faith in the gospel, you take away the source of love in that person's life and the work of the Spirit in their life. That's why Paul is just getting all up in arms over this. That's what we're now going to see. And he sort of comes back to his argument now in verses 13. But Paul, this is why Paul's getting so angry, because what they're doing is destroying the very holiness that these people are after. Let me read to you from verses 13 to 15. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbour as yourself. We see here that he says, you have been called to be free. We've been freed from the laws of God, freed from the commands that we could never keep, to live a new way for God. Now, what is this way? Well, it's not to go back and indulge in our sinful nature, just to go and commit sin again, but it's actually to live, to serve each other in love. See, when Jesus set you free, he just didn't set you free so that you could run around and do whatever you want. He set you free so that you could now be his person, loving God and loving other people. That's what you've been called to do. We're going to see how that works itself out in a moment with the gospel. But have a look at verse 14. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbour as yourself. Now what we see happening there is that here are these people saying to them, you've got to keep the laws in order to be right with God, but yet they don't keep the laws because no one can. And what Paul is saying is that if you actually have faith in Christ, then that faith will come out in love, and love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, if you really want to fulfill the law, if you really want to serve God, the gospel, the law is not how you're going to do it. If you want to complete the law, if you really want to have the fulfillment of the law in your obedience to God, then that's going to come about through love, because love is the fulfillment of the law. All right, now this is all a bit technical, and I'm still getting my mind around it myself, but let's have a look at some of this now, with this idea of the flesh and the spirit, verses 16 and 18. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now I say that's a compressed technical bit of words. Like, I've found that very hard this week. Let me give you two verses which I think help us to understand it. Go back to Genesis 4. You'll see here that Paul is not using Greek words from his day and age and Greek concepts to explain the gospel. That's just a fantasy that some scholars go on about. He's actually a complete Hebrew in the way that he thinks. Chapter 4, verse 6. Now what's happened is that Cain and Abel are on the scene, and this is really a picture of all humanity, and Cain is angry at his brother Abel. Verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now, I think this is where Paul's getting his ideas from. That sin desires destruction. Evil desires your death. That sin that is now even part of us, because sin is self-destructive, is what we need to master. But yet, when you read the time after Cain, nobody actually does master it. And so humanity, for all of the time between here and Jesus, is mastered by sin. And sin desires to have us, and sin through the law can kill us. It can bring about God's judgment on us. And so we see that sin has this desire. Its desire for wickedness, its desire to be ungodly. But God promised, now flick over to Ezekiel 36. Those are the only two things we'll look at. Ezekiel 36. If you're at Isaiah, keep going, you're almost there. If you're at Daniel, go back. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. While we've got the sinful desires in us, the sinful desires that master us, God made this promise. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will move you, so I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So we see that in the Old Testament, there's this understanding that sin is the natural desire that we have that is self-destructive and rages against God, but that God has promised a time when he will give his spirit to his people so that they will now actually live for him. Now, how does that come about? Well, it comes about through the gospel. As we read through Galatians, and I've given you the references there, I think, a whole lot of references in Galatians, Paul tells us that the Spirit came to these people not by observing the law. Nobody in the Old Testament received the Spirit by observing the law. Nobody had the Ten Commandments and kept them and received the law. The way that you received the Spirit so that you could now live for God comes about through the gospel. I'll just look at one of these, Galatians 3, verse 3. I'll just read this out. Are you so foolish? Sorry, no, verse 2. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? You see, nobody received the Spirit of God so that they could live for God by observing the law. The only way you received the Spirit was when you believed the gospel, when you did nothing but believe. And what Paul says is that the Spirit is actually God's power to change you. And the promise of what we read here in Galatians is that the Spirit will give you victory over sin in your life. That's a big promise to make, isn't it? But look at verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, that is, live by the gospel, live by the way that's been revealed in which you receive the Spirit, which is live by the gospel, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So if you're living by the Spirit of God, if you're living by the gospel, you're living by that new way that God has brought about in the gospel, when you set your minds on Jesus and the forgiveness that he's brought, when you're repenting from your sins so that you can live for Christ, when you're living that way, then there's this promise that you will be victorious in your struggle against sin. Again, where are we? Okay, we'll just have a look at the acts of the sinful nature now as we see this. Let me go over here. Sorry, I'll just take a step back from there. So we've got this promise of victory in our struggle against sin, that by living by the Spirit, although we'll struggle, we will win. Now there's two common errors that Christians fall into. One is Christians often say, I'm just a sinner and the law of God condemns me and so I'm always going to sin. That is an error because you have the Spirit of God and the promise of God is that through the Spirit you can conquer sin in your life and that if you're led by the Spirit you will not gratify the sinful desires. So you can never say, I'm just a hopeless Christian condemned by the law. People go the other way, and what they say is, well, now that I've got the Spirit of God, I don't struggle against sin at all. I now live the perfect life. And there's a movement called the Holiness Movement and Perfectionism, which people have taught from time to time, where they actually say, I've got the Spirit of God, I am free from sin, I now live in absolute holiness. Now that's an error as well. What we see here is that we win as we struggle. The Spirit which is in us struggles against our sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, but the Spirit does have the victory. And so there is no sin that can bind the Christian. So what is the picture that we have of the Christian with sin? It's the picture of somebody involved in a fight. The fight's not over, but while the fight is on, you win. Now, if you think you can stop fighting, you'll be overrun. If you think, I don't have any sin in my life, so I don't need to be fighting against it, well, that's wrong. So we struggle against sin, but the promise is that we can be free from sin as we struggle against it, and that this is the power that God has given us. It's not that the Spirit has brought about a new way to justify ourselves, so we've got a new set of laws to keep, and so now we work by the Spirit to justify ourselves. No, the Spirit is how God is working in you to change you. It's got Philippians 2's got a good reference for that, which you may like to look up, where it says, God is at work in you to change you. Working in you both to will and to work. Now, I'm fast running out of time. Have a look at the fruits of the sinful nature. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when you look at that list, some of the things that I think we might see as being really big sins, so sexual immorality or idolatry or witchcraft, but there's smaller ones there as well, aren't there? Jealousy, hatred, envy, dissensions, fits of rage. They're all the same. They're all one and the same working of the Spirit. And the law is powerless to change you from doing that. The Galatians were trying to live by the law, but they didn't have the power to be free from those things. So in verse 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. Or verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. When you're living by the law, trying to justify yourself by law, you compare yourself to others. You never know where you stand. And so you don't have the love of God to give to others. And so the law doesn't change you, because the law doesn't also give you the Spirit of God. These things that Paul lists here are the things that we as Christians repent from. We don't repent from them in order to justify ourselves before God. We repent from these things, and as he says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Now we have to be serious about this. Through the Holy Spirit, the Bible promises us that you can get rid of these sins out of your life. So do you think, I'm hopelessly bound in a sin? There's nothing I can do. Well, what Paul is saying here is that you can crucify the sin in your life and you can be free from it. And that God will work in you to change you. Don't go against God's work. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit as he seeks to make you holy. But actually get involved with it. Work with God. Don't just sit back and say, God, I'm just going to wait for you to let go and let God, and you're going to remove sin from my life. No. The way the Bible says that we work with God is through obedience with God, through getting in behind what God is saying. And the promise is that you can be free from sin. In fact, as you grow in your knowledge of the gospel, as you understand that Christ has died and showed his love for you, that he's been patient with you, that Jesus, because he loved you, died on the cross, and that it was for the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross, and that Jesus died on the cross in order to bring you peace with God, and that God was patient with you, not judging you with the sins that you deserved, but that God actually was patient and he gives us time to repent. And this is all the kindness of God. And it's the goodness of God. And you can see I'm just reading my way through the list of the gifts of the fruit of the Holy Spirit there. That the gospel is God's gentleness. In fact, all of the fruit of the Holy Spirit comes out of the gospel. It's when you believe the gospel, when you've made the gospel yours, and when you're living by the gospel, and you're bringing every thought before God in the gospel, that's when this fruit, this work of God will be seen in your life. So I'll just finish up with this final bit here. Where am I? Here we go. Do you want to have the power to serve God? I can testify that this is true. I've seen people, I can testify myself that before I became a Christian, I was trying to live by God's commands and I could not. But once I became a Christian and I knew the love of God, it changed me. It changed me and then I could live for God. I was speaking to a young man just the other day, my brother in fact, and he said to me, he said, look, I know I should become a Christian, but I just cannot forgive people. I just don't think that I can love people. And how can I do those things? Because doesn't the Bible say you should do those? And I said, yes, you're right, it does say that. But I said, once you know the gospel, then you'll be able to do those things. Once you know the gospel, just giving you laws isn't going to make any difference. Giving laws to our society won't change it. People need changed hearts. And if you want to have a changed heart, if you want to know how you can serve God, then if you believe in Christ and receive the gospel, the promise is that God will change you so that you can live a life pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you're at work in us. And we just pray, Father, that you will work in us more and more. Lord, please help us not to be stupid and to work against you, but rather to rejoice that we are now free to serve you. We don't have to justify ourselves before you, but can just now live for you. Please help us to live for you with all our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.